We're going to think briefly together this afternoon about a very difficult, somewhat intractable problem that is that faces Christians in the context of our commitments, and it is what is sometimes called the problem of evil. Let me try to get at it this way. You heard this morning this horrendous story of these senseless mice. Or these mice being senselessly murdered. Two mice. Well, I have a story about two explorers. It's actually not a story that I've invented. It was told by Anthony Flew. I mentioned last night these British philosophers who like to spend much of their career trying to dismantle Christianity. It's a futile task. It can't be done, but they do it nevertheless. I think there's something in the Brits that urges them to do that. Well, Flew was that way. He spent most of his life trying to undermine Christianity, though at the end of his life he became a theist, though if he died as a theist, he went to the same place he would have gone as an atheist, unfortunately. But Flew told a parable in the course of his career about two explorers who came upon a garden in the midst of a jungle. These explorers were in this jungle, and they come to a garden, and one of the explorers says, "Look at this. It's perfectly tilled. It's perfectly manicured. There must be a gardener here." And the second explorer said, "No, there's no gardener. Let's move on." He said, "There must be a gardener. Look how even everything is. Look how it's been taken care of." So they agreed to post watch for a little while and see if a gardener appeared, and after a while, no gardener. And so the second explorer said, "See, there's no gardener. We need to move on." And the person said, "No, I know there's a gardener, but he must be invisible." So, well, okay, well, we can stay a little while longer. So they set up trip wires, thinking particularly about the invisible man who was in some ways able to be detected. They set up trip wires and had bloodhounds come in, and they were going to find this gardener. Waited and waited, and no gardener appeared. And so the first explorer said, I know there's a gardener. There has to be a gardener. It's just that he's invisible and he's intangible and he's undetectable." And so the second explorer said, "Well, tell me this. What's the difference between an invisible, intangible, undetectable gardener and no gardener at all?" Now, what is Flew trying to say in that parable, in that story? Well, he had a philosophical point, but then he had another point that I'm more interested in this afternoon. His philosophical point was simply this. He was trying to say by that parable that you Christians, you claim to believe in this God who's invisible and is intangible, and whenever we bring up an objection, you just qualify your God so that he's not touched by our objection. And Flew is the one who said, your God, the Christian God, has died the death of 1,000 qualifications. You keep qualifying and qualifying so that eventually your God is completely untouchable. And one of the things Flew was trying to set forth, and it was a view actually that held sway for a while in philosophy, is that if you hold a position that's not falsifiable in any way, that position is utterly meaningless. That for religious language to have any meaning, there's got to be the possibility of falsifiability. Now, you probably are into your lunch coma now, so you have no idea what I've just said, and that's not that important. What is important is to recognize that Flew's own theory died the death of 1,000 qualifications, and so it's dead and gone. Philosophers themselves saw the problems with it. But there was another thing that Flew wanted us to understand in his parable, and this is the way he put it. Now I'm reading his words. This is the problem as he sees it. And this is what was beneath his parable of the two gardeners, the two explorers. He says, "Someone tells us that God loves us as a father loves his children. We are reassured. But then we see a child dying. His heavenly Father reveals no obvious sign of concern. Some qualification is made," Flew says. And then he says, "Just what would have to happen to entitle us to say God does not exist? What would have to occur to constitute for you, you Christians, a disproof of the existence of God. All right, that's what's underneath his parable of the two explorers. And what's he saying here? This, to me, is the more important point. It's the problem of evil. It's the problem of suffering that motivated Flew in his discussion of the Christian's belief in God. What would have to happen, he's saying, that would qualify as a disproof of the existence of God? And of course, his point is, if you say nothing, then your religious language is meaningless because there's no way to verify and because there's no way to falsify. So your language now means nothing when you say God exists. It just has so many qualifiers, it's meaningless. The problem of evil is, I think, the central focus of problems in all of the objections that there are to Christianity. And I just want to tell you this afternoon that no matter what the answer to the problem of evil, we confess as Christians that we don't know everything there is to know about it. But that's not obviously a problem for us because we understand who God is. But the problem of evil is not simply an intellectual problem, is it? You're sitting here today, and I can guarantee every one of you have experienced in some extreme way the ramifications and implications of the problem of evil and suffering. You all have. We all have. The world has. And that's one of the reasons why Christianity has to face it squarely. So it's very much a personal problem as well. There's nothing abstract about it. This is one of the things that makes this problem so, deep for us is because it is one of the few areas where the philosophical and the personal intersect. There are many philosophical problems out there that don't really touch you and me very much. They're very abstract. They stay in the clouds. Some of those may need to be addressed, and that's okay. But this is not one of those problems. This is one of those problems where when philosophers talk about the problem of evil, we resonate with that because we understand what's being said there. Just an example of how personal this problem is. Years ago, one of my sons, when he was in high school, received this note from a friend of his in high school. His friend handed it to my son, knowing that my son was a Christian, had professed Christianity. And so this note came to him, and the note says, "I know the Bible very well. I used to try to follow God, but I can't anymore because I realize that I don't love Him. I just fear eternal damnation. There are three main mysteries in the Bible, as I see it," the note continued, "free will versus predestination, the Trinity, and then the origin of evil. The first two," this person says, "the first two I'd be content not to understand, but not the third. How can it not bother you? I love people, and I know human nature well. I know people are evil, but obviously we were created this way if Eve ate the apple." That's what the note says. "People really are searching earnestly. Why would God even allow evil? Obviously to test us, but He already knew all would fall short. He created us for His own glory. And when people choose what it is their nature to choose, they are tortured for eternity." All right, this is a high school person. This is not a philosopher. This is a high school person wrestling with the problem of evil. How do we begin to understand these things? So it's a very much a pastoral problem, very much a philosophical problem. It's a problem that we in apologetics have to reckon with and deal with, hopefully in a significant and biblical way. So what is the problem? Well, if we're going to lay it out, We can think about it this way. This is the way it's been laid out historically. It has to do with two propositions. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and wholly good. All right, if you're not familiar with those terms, all-knowing and all-powerful. And that's proposition one. And the second one, obviously, there is evil in the world. That's how the problem's been laid out historically. How do you bring those two ideas together? God is omniscient, omnipotent, and wholly good. Or he's more than that, but at least those are included. And there is evil in the world. One of the things that particularly atheistic philosophers have done is to try to argue that these are contradictory. And this is called, this is what philosophers call the logical problem of evil, because there's supposedly an inherent contradiction there. Now, let me just say to you, and this is not original with me, although I agree with it, let me just say to you, these are not contradictory propositions. If they were going to be contradictory, we would say, proposition one, God is omniscient, omnipotent, holy good. Proposition two, God is not omniscient, omnipotent, holy good. That's a contradiction. Right? A, not A. But what's being seen here instead of a logical problem, is a kind of consistency issue. All right? How can we make these things consistent? God is omniscient, omnipotent, holy good, and there is evil in the world. How can we think about a consistency in those kinds of things? Well, in the history of theology, there have been various ways to look at this. I mentioned last night Augustine, and Augustine, as I said last night, has had significant, even overwhelming influence in the history of the church, Catholic and Protestant, depending on if it's earlier Augustine or later Augustine. We prefer later Augustine. Augustine prefers later Augustine, which is why he wrote Retractions. But Augustine was ingenious in the way he thought about this. He said, now bear with me here a minute, because remember last night I talked about Calvin's sensus divinitatis? Okay, every time I say something, I want you to get a Latin phrase, just because it's fun. You can repeat it at Starbucks. Augustine talked about evil as a privatio boni. Now, here's what Augustine's wrestling with. Augustine, as I said last night, he lived a life of debauchery, and he sort of worked himself into a number of different philosophies that he bought into before he was converted as a Christian, before he became Christian. And one of them was Manichaeanism, or Manichaeism. And the Manichaeans held that there was an ultimate dualism, all right? Ultimate good and ultimate evil. And that these two were fighting with each other. And who's going to win in the end? Sort of the Star Wars thing. You know, who's going to win? Is it Darth Vader, or is it the other kid? I can't remember. I don't follow it. But, you know, the good guy. Who's going to win? The good guy or the bad guy? And that's what Manichaeanism was trying to set forth, is the way you understand the world is good and evil are equal terms fighting together. And now when Augustine is converted, he knows that that cannot be the case. There cannot be dualism. As Dr. Wallace was saying this morning, there's a duality with respect to the way we think about the world, because there is creator and creature, and we have to keep that in mind. But that's not a dualism, because they're not equally ultimate, are they? That's what dualism is, equal ultimacy. So what Augustine was reckoning with was evil is a privation, or if that's too abstract a term, a lack of the good. See? A privation of the good. Now you say, so what? What does that mean? What it means for Augustine is this. And here he was in part correct, although I think there's a codicil we have to attach to this that's important. But what Augustine was saying was, the only way there is evil, the only reason we have evil, the only way evil can be what evil is that it is parasitic on that which is good, and yet it lacks the fullness of what is good. See? So examples can be thought about in terms of the way we use our own language. When we talk about immorality, something is immoral, that's privation of the good language. Because what we're saying is, it depends on morality, and it's a lack of that on which it depends. See? Immoral. Unjust. See? depends on justice, the good, but it's a lack of that which is good. Now, so what's Augustine trying to do? What he's saying, and again, this Manichaeism was floating around in the culture, and even some Christians were thinking seriously about it. What Augustine is saying, we can't have that as Christians because God is ultimately good, and evil is not good. It negates that which is good. It goes against the good. And so as the Manichaeans have two things that are opposing each other, goodness and evil, guess what? Here's what Augustine said. Evil is not a thing. See? Because it lacks. It's a lack of the thing that is. A lack of the good. See, this will help your lunch coma immensely. What he's saying is evil is always dependent on the good in order to be what it is. And so it's not a specific thing. So, you know, the questions that would come to Augustine, how is it that God created evil? And Augustine would say, well, technically he didn't. Augustine wouldn't say God didn't ordain evil. He did ordain evil. But technically he didn't because God created all things and evil is not a thing. Evil is a lack of something. See, that's what he's trying to set forth against a kind of Manichaeism. So that's one way that that some Christians have thought about evil. There's some sense to that, isn't there, biblically? We would agree that God is ultimate, and because God is sovereign and ultimate, everything depends on Him. And it's certainly the case that anything that is evil depends on an ultimate good in order to be what it is. Right? It has to. It's defined in terms of what the good is, always and invariably. It has to have a standard, doesn't it? Evil has to have a standard in order to be measured in a particular way. Right? That's right, isn't it? Yeah, that is right. Okay, good. So for example, let me just give you an example. Christopher Hitchens, some of you know, the late Christopher Hitchens, one of the new atheists who's been floating around the past 10 years or so, wrote his book, God Is Not Great. And the subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything. See, and his point was he was an equal opportunity basher. It was all religions he hated. He hated any religion that was religion at all. And he was in Philadelphia at one point, and he was having a debate on the campus of Westminster Seminary with a man by the name of Doug Wilson. And I sponsored the debate. I was asked to sponsor it, so agreed to sponsor it because somebody from the seminary had to do it. So we went to lunch. We went to dinner, Hitchens and Wilson, everybody. And on the way back, the limo pulls up to pick up Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. And Hitchens says, no, I want to ride with you. So we got in the car and started talking about the war, the Iraq war. He was a huge supporter of Bush in the Iraq war. Why? Because he hated religions. You know, good, we're bashing a religion. We're going to bomb them. That was his reason. But the point to make to Hitchens is why religion poisons everything in an atheistic context. Here's the question. What's wrong with poisoning everything? Why is that bad? You need to tell me as an atheist why poisoning is a bad thing. Because his subtitle is, look how bad religion is. It poisons everything. Well, what's wrong with poisoning? See, aren't we back to the one-ism? Poisoning might be a good thing. We're getting rid of all these humans, see, in some particular way. Atheists don't really have an answer for that sort of thing that's cogent, as you might expect. So what's happened then in the context of the problem of evil, because this isn't really a contradiction, therefore there's no... This is sort of a technical point, so maybe this isn't too helpful for you, but there's no real logical problem here. The problem is the consistency issue of how these two things can abide together, how these two propositions can be true. The other way that some Christians have thought about trying to resolve the tension here, and you perhaps know of this, you know, if you're able to exclude one of these attributes of God, then the tension dissolves. So let's say God is not good. Now, nobody's really offered that one. No Christian person's offered that one as a real. But let's say God is not good. Why is there evil? Well, because he's good and evil, and so it stems from his character. No, we're not going to. That one doesn't work. let's say God is not omniscient. Right? That's pretty popular in today's Christian context. God just doesn't know everything. Or as the more sophisticated Christians like to say it, God knows everything that is that can be known, but only that which is can be known, and the future is not, because it's future. Therefore, God cannot know the future. Isn't that a great syllogism? It's totally dead wrong, biblically. But you see how they work it out. Oh, yes, God is omniscient, but by omniscience, this is how you say it when you're, by omniscience, what I mean is, God can know. God knows everything that can be known. Okay, we say, yes, of course. But only that which is can be known. Really? For God? Is that the way we want to think about it? God knows everything. Period. Okay, but then someone to say, well, if we don't give up omniscience, well, see, if we give up omniscience, then what happens? God created, but he just didn't know the future of what would happen in the garden. He created, crossed his fingers, come on, rooting for them. Come on, Eve, don't die. And then Eve ate. You may be familiar with the discussions now in so-called open theism. See, that's a great euphemistic term, open theism, because God is supposed to be open to the future. And one of the open theists wrote a book entitled The God Who Risks. And he's trying to make the point, God created and he risked in doing that, and that was okay with him. So he really is sitting in heaven hoping that things are just going to go in the right direction, because he couldn't know. There's no way he could know. And he's okay with taking that risk. The other direction that some have gone, and this is more popular in philosophical circles, although we see it also in theological circles, but that is, God gives up his omnipotence, and so you say God is not all-powerful. Now, let me just say, I think you'll agree with this, I think you already know this, we would agree that God is not all-powerful if what we mean by that is God can do everything, wouldn't we? We would agree with that because Scripture's clear that God cannot lie, that God cannot deny himself. See, but that is not a constraint on God, because the power of God has to be defined by the character of God. See, we don't have a view of power out here and say, God, you've got to fit into this view of power. You're not going to be God. No, God says, here's what power is, and I am that. And don't you think I'm not. All right, so all powerful. We don't have a problem with somebody saying that power has a certain qualification to it. Even from our perspective, maybe a limitation to it. But what many want to say now, what the arguments are something like this. One of the most sophisticated arguments on the problem of evil says that, God is omniscient, omnipotent, holy, good. But what I mean by omnipotent is that it is not within the power of God to create a world that would guarantee only goodness. Why? Because if it guaranteed only goodness, what does that mean with respect to Adam and Eve? You have any idea? What does it mean if God creates a world and it's guaranteed only to be good? From a philosophical perspective, that means that Adam and Eve would be what?
Robots,
not free. Yeah, not free. And the notion of freedom here in this discussion and in this argumentation is such that God has no constraint or control at all over it. He's not powerful enough to in any way ordain or control or constrain my freedom. So then what people say, the way you reconcile this is you insert another proposition here. God created a world in which man is wholly free and which he himself could not constrain by virtue of that creation. All right, we don't like that. I don't like that view for reasons that I'll talk about it in a few minutes, because I think it's an improper constraint of God. But what's happened then in the context of these discussions philosophically, and this spills over into the theological context, is there's a movement then from a so-called logical problem of evil, dealing with contradiction or maybe compatibility. There's a movement from that now to what's called the evidential or empirical problem of evil. And this one has gained ascendancy. It's risen because it has such existential merit to it, doesn't it? All of us recognize the evidential, empirical problem of evil. It's all around us. Suffering and evil are a part of all of our lives. We recognize it in our own hearts. We recognize it in other people around us. We recognize evil and bad things happening in the world at large. It's impossible to live in a world without seeing this. So philosophers then are beginning to talk now over the past decade or so about the evidential or empirical problem of evil. And what they say is this. There was a book written about 10 years maybe ago, the title of which is God and Inscrutable Evil. God and Inscrutable Evil. And what the author is saying is that there are probably, or there can be, it's legitimate to think in this way, he would say, there can be situations in which suffering might have a greater good goal to it. And you've all heard of the examples. You know, you take your child in, and the child gets a shot, and it's hurt, and it hurts, and it's painful. And that's good because the greater good is protection from disease. And this philosopher is saying, okay, I'll concede that point. Right. But then he says, the problem is with inscrutable evil. Evil for which we can see no greater good. And he says, what we need, this is his argument, and he's not alone in this. This is the primary argument now, as far as the literature that I've read. He says, the philosophers are saying, what we need then is a God-justifying reason for evil. If you want me to believe in your God, what we need is a God-justifying reason for evil. All right, now that idea of a God-justifying reason has a long tradition in the history of Western thinking, both in philosophy and in theology. It reached its peak, really, in a philosopher by the name of Leibniz, who wrote a piece, entitled Theodicy. Do you know that term, theodicy? Theodicy is a combination of two Greek words, theos, God, dikaios, justify, however you spell it. All right? God, justify. In other words, a theodicy is some kind of way of thinking, whether systematically or otherwise, philosophically, theologically, a way of thinking that shows the God-justifying reason for suffering and evil. And see, here's what's being said to us as Christians. If you can't provide for me a God-justifying reason, then you are not rational in your belief in God. See, if you can't provide that for me, then your belief in God is nothing more than a wish of yours. Wouldn't it be nice if there were someone like this? That's what they're saying. So the problem has become the problem of inscrutable, as this author calls it, inscrutable evil. We can't see why something like that happens. Now, again, that has some existential power to it, doesn't it? I mean, personally, we see that, don't we, in the world? You know, a man enters a movie theater and just decides to start killing people in the movie theater. And don't you just say, why? That's inscrutable to me. I cannot see why God would just sit there and let that happen, even ordain that. See, if it's inscrutable, if we can't understand it, if we can't get to God's reason for it, we're told, then we're not rational in believing in God. Now, how do we respond to these kinds of things? Well, there are different ways, a number of ways we can think about responding to these sorts of things. But let me just give you what I think is the proper way to begin. This isn't everything, but the proper way to begin to approach this. And you won't be surprised to hear, those of you who've heard of this before know about this, we're going to approach this from a presuppositional standpoint. That is, we're going to think more, or we're going to think initially about what's going on in the charge itself. What's going on in that kind of discussion? All right, so the first thing we have to recognize, and this is something that nobody's saying in theology or philosophy, and this is why it's important to see it, because I think it's the way into this discussion. I think it's the only way into this discussion. Some people have wanted to say, what you say to these people who say this is, you know, like I was saying earlier about Hitchens, what you say to these people is, look, you don't have a standard for evil, so the charge falls. Because you don't have an ultimate standard for evil, the charge doesn't make any sense. That's not a response. It's true. It's absolutely true. And you can talk to atheists and others about that, that they don't have a standard for evil. But that's not the charge, is it? What is the charge? The charge from, that, let's say, atheist now, or agnostic, whatever, the charge is not, hey, I believe, the atheist is not saying, I believe these two things, and so you need to reconcile them so I can make my belief rational. That's not what he's saying, is it? That's why in apologetics you've got to make these distinctions, and they're important, even though they're sometimes subtle. The charge is, you guys believe this, and you need to make sense of it. See, it's an attack. Make no mistake about it. It's an attack on Christian faith in our context. It's an attack on all theism. I don't want to deal with that right now. No other theism could answer this attack. Christianity can answer it in a particular way. But the charge is against us, isn't it? See? So it's not the atheist belief that's a problem. It's our belief. And so we do no one a service here, especially ourselves, by saying, you know, it's not a problem. You don't have a problem until you tell me what evil is. That's not the issue. The issue is we recognize there's an incompatibility here in the sense that God is wholly good, and there's not just a little bit of evil in the world. There's an abundance of evil in the world. And we feel that tension, don't we? All right. Here's how you begin to respond to this. Someone says to you, you've got these two propositions, and you've got to make sense of those for me. Here's the question that you ask them. Where do you think I got these two propositions? Where do you think they came from? Well, you know, the atheist might say, well, since you're a theist, it's just one of those things, you know, that you've collected, you know, in history. This is the way we think of it. No, that's not it. I'm not a theist. I'm a Christian. Theists go to hell. Christians don't. Right? So, where do you get these two propositions? Anyone have any idea? Exactly. What you say to the atheist, the philosopher, whoever, what you say is, the only reason we have these two propositions with any content is because of the way in which God has revealed Himself to us. So, if you want me to answer the challenge, I have to go to the source from which the challenge comes. Scripture itself. Do you see that? Now that may sound to you like something obvious, and it may be obvious to you, but nobody answers it that way. Nobody, 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 nobody. You won't find anybody that answers it that way. Because they want to keep it. Why? Because they want to keep it on a sort of neutral plane and say, well, okay, let's agree together that God has these attributes. No, that won't do. We're not going to agree together, because if the atheist or unbeliever agrees in some way that these attributes could accrue to God, possibly. Whatever he means by God and whatever he means by these attributes is not what we mean by God and these attributes. Because what we mean is these are given to us by God's revelation. So if you're going to charge me with incompatibility based on what God's revelation says, that's where I'm going to answer it. And he can't cry foul. See, all he can say is, hey, I don't believe your revelation. And you can say, of course you don't. That's why you're an unbeliever. See, I already get that. And I'm a believer because I do believe it. We established that at the beginning of the debate. But you're asking me to make sense of this. And I can't make sense of this without going to the source from which this comes. All right, I'm belaboring that point because nobody's saying it. Nobody, nobody, nobody. And it's the only thing we can say if we're going to begin to think about the problem. So, we move the discussion from theodicy. Okay, you've got the Latin memorized because I'm going to have to erase it. Everybody? Okay, maybe these are permanent markers. We move the discussion from theodicy to theophany. All right? What's theophany? Again, two words. You get the first one, God. The last one is what? Phanerao. What is Gabe? Reveal.
Is it revelation?
Yeah, revelation, exactly. God revealing himself. God coming down. God as God revealing himself to us. And so the way we begin to answer the question of how these things might be thought about correctly is to move to God's revelation of himself. Now, we've got to think about that in two particular ways. The first way, and most important in this discussion, in my view, in terms of our foundation, is that God reveals himself as the I Am. All right, now what does that mean in Exodus 3, 14 and elsewhere? It means a whole host of things, and I'm not giving you everything, and you know most of these already. But remember what's happening in Exodus 3. God calls Moses to the mountain by this unburning bush that Moses sees. Remember this? He sees this on the mountain. And, you know, as the verse is often translated, and Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this wonderful thing. Well, he didn't. That's not, you don't know how, but he didn't say it that way. He didn't look at the bush or toward the burning and say, I will turn aside now and see this. It's sort of like Adam, you know, when Eve is created. And, you know, what do we have in Scripture? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my bone. He didn't say it that way. I don't know how he said it, but he couldn't. There was no one suitable in the garden. I mean, he didn't say, this is now. This is now! You know, it was one of those. Well, that's what Moses is doing, see? I'm going to look at this. I've got to see what's there. See, so he goes to the mountain, and he sees this bush that isn't burning. And who speaks from the bush? Who speaks from the bush? Exact God. It's always the right answer. Yeah. The angel of the Lord, initially, and then the Lord after that. So that we begin to see in Exodus 3 right there, the one who is the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. There's identity and there's a distinction. He's Yahweh and he's the angel of Yahweh. Does that sound like anyone? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word. Right. So the one who is God is with God. Now there's identity and there's a distinction. Does that sound like anything? See, that's what we have in Exodus 3. So Moses turns aside. He looks at this. And God's own presence is there. And so he says, don't you dare bring the dirt of the earth into my presence. Take your sandals off because by virtue of my presence, this ground is holy. Now what's God doing? And so God calls Moses. Moses thinks God's a little confused. Wait a minute, he says, not really good at speaking and, you know, can't, not sure. And what does God say? I will be with you. Moses, you're missing the point. The point is not who you are. The point is who I am. And so Moses said, okay, point taken. Second thing, I wanted to just curious, Lord, suppose Moses sets up a possible world. He gives God a hypothetical. What if I go in to Israel, and let's just say I'm there, and I say, hey, Israel, it's me, Moses, and God has appointed me to take you out. Now, let's say Israel's there, and they say, who is this God? What am I going to tell them? I'm at a loss, Lord. And what does God say? I mean, Charlton Heston probably did the best job. It's just, you know, but however he says it, well, whoever was doing the voice on to Heston, however he said, I am who I am. See, no one can ever say that but God. Why is that important for Moses to hear? Because, and why is that important for Israel to hear? Because Israel thought that they were under slavery to the most powerful person in the universe, Pharaoh. And now they're finding out the one that sent Moses is the most powerful person in the universe, and he's not dependent on anyone. He and he alone is who he is. You know why he gave Moses the unburning bush? Because it's a picture of God's character. The fire, which symbolizes God himself, is with the bush, but it doesn't need the bush to burn. It is what it is, what it is. And yet it comes down with the bush. See, it's God doesn't do these miracles just, I'm gonna do a kind of neat thing to get Moses' attention. That's not what goes on in history. What happens in history is God speaks and then he shows. It's a show and tell. He shows and then he speaks and then he speaks and then he shows. And so when God says, I am who I am, Moses surely looks at the fire and says, oh my goodness, that's it. There's nothing like this in all of creation. Any fire that burns has to have fuel to burn. But this one doesn't. And yet it remains with the bush, even while it is what it is. And so one of the things that God is saying to Moses is, I and I alone am utterly independent. I don't need you to accomplish this. I'm calling you to this task. It's your privilege. But I don't need you. I can do what needs to be done, even with Pharaoh, in order to accomplish my purposes. All right? That's the first thing we need to understand. So here is what we say to those who challenge us in terms of the problem of evil. The problem is not the inscrutability of evil. The problem, quote unquote, the issue is the inscrutability of God. God, if he's going to be God, is someone who by definition will not be and cannot be contained by our own finite, sinful brains. Ever. Ever. Not in this life, not in the next. And that's why when Paul is dealing with the difficult doctrine of election in Romans 9 into chapter 11, how does he finish it? He finishes his discussion on election with praise. And what is the praise? It's a doxology to God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Memorize that and say it to yourselves at least once a day. How unsearchable, unsearchable. You cannot find them. You cannot Google God's judgments and come up with an answer. It's unsearchable. You can't get there from here because of the depth of his wisdom and his knowledge. And his ways, Paul says, are past finding out. See, here's where the problem of evil begins slowly And inevitably, it better be inevitably, to move to the gospel. God is inscrutable. And if there's something in this world that's inscrutable, like how we make these things come together, it goes back to the inscrutability of God. And here are your options as a human being in this world. You can either get mad about that, or you can praise Him for it. And there's no in between. You either get mad that God is inscrutable, or you praise Him for His inscrutability. And the reason we praise Him for His inscrutability, the same reason Paul does, because if He were scrutable, if we could figure Him out, He wouldn't be God. See, once we know something and have it contained, what do? We try to control it. We try to manipulate it. Then we become bored with it. We throw it aside, figure something else out. God will not be contained by our human minds. We are finite creatures and sinful creatures. And God and God alone is who He is. That's inscrutable. Now here's the second inscrutable. When God comes to Moses and announces Himself, He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's He saying? He's saying what He says later in verse 8 of Exodus 3. I have come down to deliver you. That's why the fire is in the bush. But it doesn't need the bush. God has come down. Theophany, God has come down to reveal Himself and to deliver us, His people, and the world from the enemy that sin and death is. That is inscrutable. There is no religion in the world, as I was saying last night, there's no religion in the world that says the way you get redemption is that God accomplishes it for you by becoming one of you while remaining who He is. No other religion. Absolutely anathema in Islam. If God were to condescend in Islam, He wouldn't be God. He doesn't have the ability to condescend. Because then He would be less than Himself. And in Christianity, what do we say? We say, God came down, theophany, revealed Himself. How? By taking on human flesh and a human nature, even while He remained fully and completely omniscient, omnipotent, and wholly good. The Son of God did not give up His deity to become man. The definition of heresy in the history of the church is to say that He did. So get that one straight. He did not give up 1 ounce of His deity in order to take on His humanity. And so here's the question. How did God do that? Right. See? How did God unite His own character and nature with a human nature without doing an injustice to either nature? How does God do that? In theology, we call it the hypostatic union. There's another fun term for you. What does that mean? It means that in the person of the Son, the same person who is the Son takes on a human nature. Does He become a new person? Careful here. Theological distinctions. Does He become a new person when He takes on a human nature? No is the right answer. Why not? Because here's the problem. Father, Son, Spirit, Jesus. Uh-oh. Now we've got a quadrinity. Can't have it, can we? Shouldn't have it. Scripture doesn't give it to us. So it's Father, Son, who is Jesus, and Holy Spirit. The same person who is the Son takes on humanity and remains who He is. How does He do that? I don't know. Utterly, completely inscrutable. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You see what God is doing here? So that when the philosophers say, hey, there's something inscrutable here. to me. We say, oh yeah, there is. But it's in the wrong place. The inscrutability is in how God, who is who He is, and He alone is who He is, how in the world He condescends to conquer the evil and the suffering and the sin in this world. And then we say this to the philosophers, you know how He does it? He suffers and dies to do it. All right, I want you to see the steps that we're working through. God and inscrutable evil. We can't make sense of what you guys claim. You need to help us here. That's the most charitable way to read it. You need to help us here. We need to make sense. Okay, I will. But I'm not going to do it this way. I'm not going to tell you that you're going to be able, I'm going to be able to justify God and everything that He does, because the very place from which I understand these attributes tells me that His ways are past finding out and His judgments are unsearchable because He's God. So the way you're going to have to think about this with me is God's revealing Himself and how He reveals Himself and what He says in that revelation. And what He says is evil is overcome and suffering is overcome by the Son of God taking on humanity and dying to conquer the problem. That is utterly inscrutable. So how do we make sense of it? We make sense of it because the only thing we have from God is what He has said to us. And the only thing we can trust to answer the difficult questions is what God has given us in His revelation. And so we say to the philosophers, here's your choice. You can go on trusting your PhD. You can go on trusting your brain because you're a smart guy and working through the problems and writing books on how inscrutable this is. And I can't really believe until God tells me why He did what. You can go on doing that, but we need to say to the philosophers, that is a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. You are rejecting by your very philosophy the God whom you know. And here's your option, philosopher. Instead of trusting yourself, you move your trust to the one who came to conquer the problem of evil. If you don't do that, not only will you not have an answer, you will answer to the one who is inscrutable. Remember how Stuart Hine put it in his hymn, "How Great Thou Art"? And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. See, that's what philosophers need to reckon with. There are things that are inscrutable. God is ultimately inscrutable. But if you don't stand here, you drown. If you don't stand here, you sink in your own filthy quicksand. Quickly. So what the philosopher needs to know with respect to the problem of evil is that there is no other answer given to us, but that God saw the problem as serious enough so that He said, I'll solve it by putting myself in the middle of it and suffering and dying. That's why John Owen in that great work called it the death of death in the death of Christ. See, death dies only because Jesus died. See, so that's the way you move from the abstract, oh, we have an issue here, to the reality of the gospel as alone able to solve the problem of evil. It's inscrutable to us, but they've already admitted inscrutability. It's inscrutable to us, but that inscrutability for us is a matter of praise, not a problem. Okay? I'll stop there. Take a break?
Yes.
Okay.
Take 15 minutes, as it was this morning. There's pens and...